Just as I was coming in the room this evening, I heard a couple of frantic cries. Desperate, I could tell. It was a desperate situation, and at least one, and I think two little boys got stung with bees. Is that right? Right over here, so be careful by this area over here. But it reminded me of a story about a little boy and his father, and they were driving in the summer with the windows rolled down on their car, and the little boy was allergic to bee stings. Now, what that means is his life could be in danger if he got stung by a bee. And a bee flew into the window of the car. And that little boy knew that if that bee stung him, he could die. And he was frantic. And he was thrashing around inside the car. And the dad was slapping at the bee like this and trying to control the car and slapping at the bee. And finally, the bee was on the dashboard and the dad got him just like that. And he said to his son, "It's okay." He said, "I've got him. It's all right." And the little boy settled down. And in a few moments, they drove along. The father opened up his hand like this, but the bee wasn't dead. And the bee flew out of the father's hand and flew around in the car again. And the little boy began to panic again. And the father said, "Son, it's okay." He said, "It's okay. Look. Look," he said. "The stinger is in me. He stung me. And he can't hurt you now." Well, let me tell you another story. There was a man by the name of Jesus Christ. And one day he went to a place called Calvary. And there the Bible says that he suffered and bled and died for you. Now, there's a real reason he did that. He loved you enough that he did that. And the Bible says they buried him, but the third day he rose again from the dead. Well, we read later in the New Testament a searching question. And the question is this: "O death, where is thy sting?" I can tell you tonight, there's a man in heaven, and he bears the marks of Calvary. The stinger is in his hand tonight. And it can't hurt you if you trust him. You've got to trust him. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what salvation is all about. That we believe that Christ took our place. He conquered death and hell and the grave and sin so that you and I can have life. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? And tonight, there's evidence in heaven, and by faith, you can enter into it. Now, I'm sure it started off like any ordinary day. It was just an ordinary day. You sort of get up in the morning and wash your face and get dressed and have some breakfast, and you're just going out the door. You're going to work. It's like any other routine day. But that particular day, as Jehoshaphat was walking into the palace to carry on the business of the kingdom, a messenger came in and said, "You're not going to believe it, but there are three armies on the ridge. And they're gathering together to come down to take you and your kingdom captive." And that's what happened that day. We're going back now, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You turn there with me in your Bibles as we learn more lessons from the king. An ordinary day. Maybe you've had days like that. Something would happen that day that would change your life forever. Oh, friend, it comes in small and big packages. It comes in surprise packages. It comes in expected packages, but it comes. The problems of life. Let me give you a few. Not many years ago, my wife and I sat at the table with a man and his wife. And his wife said this to him in our presence: "I gave him the best 18 years of my life, but I'll not pass the night with him. It's over." He had three teenagers at that time. That day would change the course of his life forever. Well, on another occasion, you'd say it couldn't happen. It would be impossible. Surely no one would be so insensitive. But on the anniversary of their 26 years of marriage, the man said, "I have another woman and I'll not be home." Can you believe it? Except for the grace of God, it would have changed the rest of their life forever. The doctor comes in and says, "There's nothing else we can do. The chemo, the radiation, I'm sorry. You have only a few months." And your life is changed in a way that you probably never expected it to be so. A son takes his own life. Oh, I'll never forget it. It was around 11 o'clock one night. The phone rang. On the other end of the phone, a man said to me, he said, "You don't know me." He told me his name, but he said, "Today my son killed himself. He's 26 years old." And he said, "We don't go to church. We don't have a minister, but last year I was at a funeral and you took that funeral service." And he said, "I wonder, would you take the funeral service for my son?" I went over, met him at the door. His mother, in tears, frantic, had one question for me. I didn't even get her name. "I have one question," she said, "only one. Is my son in heaven? Is he going to heaven? My son killed himself. Is he going to heaven?" I sat down with that family that day, and I assured them that it was not how we leave this earth that determined whether we were going to heaven or not, but it's what we did when we were alive. I said, "Did you have any reason to believe that your son may have been a Christian?" Said, "Well, we don't go to church or anything like that, but he had a little Bible," she said, "a little Bible, a little Gideon Bible." Said he always carried it with him everywhere he went. Said, "You know, Jimmy was a manic depressant and a schizophrenic, and he had a chemical imbalance, and he never did do well in school, and he got in trouble, and he went off to a reform school, and they abused him there, and He never was normal, you know. But he had this little Bible." And I said, "Where is it?" She said, "It's in the room, but I can't get it." The father said, "I'll get it for you." And so the father went into the room and he came out, and here's a little Gideon New Testament. You've seen thousands of them, the little red colored one, and it was dog-eared. It had been shoved into his pocket every day of his life, I suppose. Quickly, I turned to the back and I looked, and Jimmy had got it when he was in grade 5. And in pencil and in big block letters, he printed his name in that he had accepted Christ. You say, "Well, all little boys, they probably all printed their names in there the day they got that Bible." I mean, you couldn't put much assurance on that, but 14 years later, he wrote another date in, and with an ink pen this time, he signed it in longhand. I looked at the date. I said to his mother, I said, "Where was Jimmy? Where was Jimmy in such a year? It was the summer of that year. Do you remember where he was that year?" Oh yes, she said. "He spent the summer with his grandmother. She's a real Christian, you know." I took the funeral service. We stood at the gravesite. I said to the family, "You take a good long look at this casket." Because I said, "Unless you're saved and you know the Lord," I said, "you'll never see Jimmy again. He's with the Lord." He had three brothers. You know, in that situation, I'm convinced the mother was a backslidden Christian. She came back to the Lord. The father got saved and two of the brothers. I didn't know it for a while, but one said to me, "Mr. Reese, when I walked away from the grave, I trusted Christ. Being dead, yet he spoke. Oh, it wasn't a nice thing, but let me tell you, a day in your life can change it forever. You never know what's going to happen. What tragedies lie in the shadows around the corner. Broken relationships, financial disasters, rejection by friends and family. A son or a daughter leaves home and says, "I don't ever want to see you again." That'll change your life. Nothing right. Persecuted for your faith. On the list can go. Jehoshaphat's kingdom is threatened. We've already looked at it. I don't want to read it all again for you, but let me rehearse it. In verses 1 and 2, he faced a problem. In verse 3 and 4, he proclaimed a fast, and he sought the Lord. In verse 4, to ask help of the Lord, he went to prayer. In verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and down through verse 12, we find out what that prayer was. He reviewed the past. He reminded himself of the powerfulness of God. He said, "You're the God of heaven. You rule heaven. You're greater than anybody else. You drove out these people. You gave us the land. And how did they reward us?" Well, they won't. They didn't. We didn't invade them. We didn't attack them when we came into their land. How are they come to reward us? They've come to attack us and to take us out of the inheritance that you've given us. And he said, "Oh God, we have no might." Look at verse 12. "Will thou not judge them? We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do." Listen, "but our eyes are upon thee." I suppose play a lot of baseball. In the States, it's not too much of a sport in Canada. They don't play it too much. They have play some, but not like the States. But I remember when I was a little boy in the summer, we played little league baseball. I was the pitcher. And I pitched a no hitter and a shutout against Como one time. Como was a little town 5 miles north of us. Boy, I tell you, I thought I'd won an Olympic gold medal that night doing that. But I had a coach. Whenever he warmed me up, he said one thing. He said, "Son, hit the mitt. Don't take your eyes off the mitt." And he'd get behind that plate, and he'd say, "You throw it just as hard as you can, but you hit the mitt." And he'd say, "Don't take your eyes off of the mitt." And he taught me a great lesson. There's another lesson, too, in life. You need to keep your eyes on the Savior. Every time you take your eyes off the Savior, you got a problem. Every time I took my eyes off that catcher's mitt, I didn't throw a very good ball. And I learned that. And the more I concentrated on that mitt, and the more I watched that, and the more I fixed my gaze on that, I threw it in there, and I threw it in there, and I threw it in there. And I can tell you tonight, be careful, little eye. What you see. Matter of fact, we live in a world today that almost everything distracts us. No wonder the psalmist would say, "I will not set my eyes on any wicked thing." We have it all around us. You've almost got to put blinders on to drive down the road today. I mean, even the billboards, the text, the signs, they're all there, and everything seems to draw us away. The eye gate is something so special to the body. So much influence comes in through the eyes. No wonder the scriptures constantly remind us that as the eyes of the servants look to the master, so our eyes should be on God. You say, "Well, I can't see God." What do you mean, get your eyes on God? You see him right here in this book. You see him in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. I can tell you what else you can see about God. Did you know you could see grace? You can. In the New Testament, the Christians were persecuted in Jerusalem, and because of that persecution, they had to leave Jerusalem for their life. They fled. So, some of them went as far north as Antioch in Syria, 200 miles north of Jerusalem, and when they got up there, there was no preachers, no evangelists, no apostles, no teachers, no anybody up there, just a bunch of frightened Christians. But the Bible says they looked like Christ, talked like Christ, acted like Christ, thought like Christ, worked like Christ, did everything like Christ, and they preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't long until the rumblings that was going on up there, that the hand of the Lord was with them and people were being converted to Christianity, it trickled back 200 miles. And the ears, the Bible says, the ears of the church of Jerusalem heard what was going on, and they sent Barnabas up there. Barnabas went up there, and the scriptures is very clear, and it says this, when he had seen the grace of God. You can see it. I can see it tonight. I don't know you very well. I've visited with just a few of you and heard a bit of your testimony, but you know what? I can see it. I can see what God's done in your life. I hear your stories. You're thrilled to be saved. You're so glad to be a Christian. You're trying to raise your family on the principles of the Word of God. And your life has been changed. You've never been the same because there came a day. It may have started off like any other day, but it didn't end up like any other day. By the end of that day, you too had known the grace of God in your life. You were converted. I can assure you, and you know it, your life will never be the same. So he says, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Listen, if Mr. Bush would say on national television, we have a problem in the United States. And quite frankly, I don't know how to solve it. But I want everybody in America to get on their knees and we're going to look to God. You say, I've never heard of anything like that happening. Well, it happened right here. A king named Jehoshaphat stopped the whole kingdom. Everything came to a screeching halt. Listen who was there. First of all, go back to verse 4. Judah gathered themselves together. All right? Look again in verse 13. All of Judah stood before the Lord. Now, who was there? Just the men? No. With their little ones, their wives, and their children. The whole kingdom came out. Nobody was working. There was no school. There was no activity. This thing is too great. We only have a few hours. They're gathering the troops. We don't know what to do. We can't fight against them. They're too big for us. But our eyes are upon God. Now, there's something in this prayer in verse 12 that you and I need to implement in our life. Here's a lesson that we need to learn from the king. What is the lesson? We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. And I'll tell you tonight, there is a world out here full of evil and sin. And quite frankly, if you think you can handle it, you're mistaken. You can't. Your family is in jeopardy. Your children are at the mercy of the world system. And if you think you can do anything about it, if you think you have the power to somehow shelter them, keep them, protect them, I'm sorry, you are mistaken, because you don't even have the power to keep yourself from it. But if you admit you don't have the power, if you admit you don't have the strength, if you admit you don't have the wisdom, and if you say, oh God, you and you alone are our only hopes. There's no one else beside you. Our eyes upon you. Listen, that the Bible calls that humbling yourself. Now, think about humility for a minute. We don't like to be humble. God has an interesting ways of humbling us, you know. It's like the man that won the prize for humility, and they took it away from him when he wore the button that he won. You know, I'm so proud to be humble. I won the prize, you know. But this is us. We don't like to be humble. But humility, don't make it hard. It's just this. Humility is making oneself low. Now, we all heard this. Pride comes before fall. You've heard that. What comes before exaltation? Humility. Humility. It's always God's way. The Bible says the greatest among you be the servant of all. The Bible says that the one who is the least among you will be the greatest among you. We all learn by example. Sometimes you have good examples, and sometimes you have bad examples. But we learn by example. When I was a boy, I had two people that I idolized in my life. They were two of my mother's eight brothers, two of my uncles. And one of them always drove a fast car. My Uncle Melvin. Loud pipes. And my Uncle Melvin drank iced tea with no sugar. I wanted to be so much like my Uncle Melvin that I learned to drink iced tea with no sugar because I wanted to be like him. My other uncle that I idolized, I wanted to be like, one day took a .22 rifle and he set an old kitchen match up on a fence post and he backed off there about 10 or 15 steps and he struck that match with a .22 rifle. I said, I want to be like my Uncle Jack. We went quail hunting one day and the dog pointed and we flushed the birds and the quail came from this side and another one from this side and he followed this one over and when they crossed, he shot them both. He told me he meant to do that, and I believed him for many years. But I wanted to be like my Uncle Jack. People impress our lives. One day after I was a Christian many years ago now, I was in a little community in northern Ontario, and it was late in April, and the ice was not very good on the lakes, but my friend was a conservation officer. And he said, I know where there's a good lake. We can catch some fish. But he said, we'll have to be careful. We got to the lake, and the sun had melted the ice along the shore. It was quite soft. But he took an ice chisel. He took a rope. And he tied the rope around his waist. It was about 30 feet long. And he said, you take the other end. You tie it around your waist. And he only had to tell me once to follow in his steps. He took that ice chisel. And he went along the edge, and he put it down like this, and it went right through the ice. Wasn't good ice. And he did it in several places, and then finally, the ice chisel made a tinking sound. Tink! That's where he put his foot. Right there. And then he went, tink! And then he put his foot over there. And I'm 30 feet behind him, and I'm trying to remember where he put his foot. We got on the ice that day and we caught our limit of fish that day, but what reason I'm telling you this is because I would never have ever ventured out on that lake that day unless I'd seen somebody else do it first. Life is like that. Some of us who are afraid, some of us who are not quite aggressive, we're not quite bold enough, we're not quite adventurous enough, but if we see somebody else, we can learn by their example. Gives us great courage sometimes to do things that otherwise we would not do. And helps us learn life's lessons. And I'm sure if we had time tonight, you could tell a story too. Very similar story. Well, this week we're learning lessons from a king. One who's gone on many hundreds of years before us. He had some good traits and he had some bad traits. But you and I step back and we look at his life and we say, you know, we can learn something from this man. We can learn areas to be careful in. We can learn areas to be bold in. We can learn in areas not to follow in his steps. And in other areas, be very careful to plant your foot where he planted his foot. Thus you go through the ice and failure again. And so, if you take your Bibles and turn with me, back to Second Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to look again at the life of one King Jehoshaphat. While you're turning there, let me remind you that the New Testament leaves us with no doubt that these things were examples for us. It says that they were ensamples or examples written beforehand to admonish us in our walk with the Lord. Second Chronicles and chapter 20. We looked last night and found out that this man Jehoshaphat was a good man, basically. He had a good father, a godly father. We found out that he had many good traits. He set up a system of teaching the law and the commandments of God. He encouraged his judges to be honest, men of integrity. He wouldn't let them away with anything less. He said, remember, you're judging for God, not yourself. We're going to see as we look into chapter 20 that when his kingdom is threatened, that he acts in a godly way and responds in a godly way. We did notice, however, last night that he had a weakness. And that weakness was that in several occasions he formed an unholy alliance with wicked kings. In some ways it led to his downfall and ultimately to the judgment of God upon his life just prior to his death. Now, let's read just in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass after this also. We'll end our reading there. You don't have to read very far in the Bible to get a lot, you know. It came to pass after this. Well, what's the context? What's the after this? Well, we noticed last night, if you just turn back with me to chapter 18, that Jehoshaphat had joined affinity with Ahab. That's verse 1. Well, it didn't just go that far. It went further. And what happened is this. Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter. And this was going to prove to be a bad union, as Ahab's daughter would soon be qualified and become known almost as infamous, if I could put it that way, as her mother Jezebel. But that was the start, an unholy alliance of bringing these two kings together, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, but Ahab the wicked king. And Jehoshaphat should have never encouraged that. Dear people, let me say, by way of application, be very careful how you influence your children. Doesn't matter if their to-be spouse has riches. Doesn't matter if you think they'll be set the rest of their life. Doesn't matter if they're people of respect or people of renown in the community. What matters is, do they live for God? Are they righteous people? Do they honor God? Are they going to go on for God? I remember when my children were getting through part of their first part of their education and thinking about what some people call higher education. I'm not too sure it's higher. I think most of it comes from the pit. I'm sorry. You have to be careful about so-called higher education. If God calls you to go on to university and college, you do it. If God doesn't call you to do that, don't do it. Everybody doesn't have to do it, you know. And I've often said to my children, I'd rather you have a menial job, making minimum wage, serving Jesus Christ the rest of your life, than to have a PhD with a wasted life for Christ. And we have to be careful how we push our children. And the affiliations that we want them to go to the right school and go to the right program and get the right education. And if we ever stopped long enough and said why, maybe we would think about it. Why do we want them to do that? Why is Jehoshaphat wanting and encouraging his son? Why does he want an affinity with Ahab? Honor and riches and power and might, no doubt, came into view. Because we see it cropping up later in his life, that is Jehoshaphat's life, And God deals with it again as he dealt with it the first time. If your child ever asks you, why should I get a good education? What would you tell them? Well, everybody needs a good education. You need to learn to read and write and arithmetic. I mean, all that, sure. Well, why do I need a good education? Well, you need a good education, son, so you can get a what? A good job. Well, why do I need a good job? Well, we need to support your family. You don't want to live on welfare the rest of your life. I mean, you have to get a good job so you can support your family. And you get a good job so you can get good what? Wages. You can earn lots of wages. We need lots of wages for. We need a lot of money for. So I can buy a nice car. Maybe I can buy two cars. Maybe I can have a nice truck, too. Maybe I could have a nice house. Maybe I could take the things that I earn here and I could build myself a little palace here. Oh, you need a good education so you can get a good job, so you can get a good house, so you can have a nice car, so that you can what? Well, I'm not sure. Maybe I could retire one day and then I could really enjoy things. You ever just think through the whole process? Listen, I'm not against that. God calls us to that. God blesses you in that way. You use it for God. But if this is our intention in life, is to get a good education so we can get a good job, so we can buy cars and houses and land and spend it on ourselves, you're going to come up the loser. I tell you, you will. And a wasted life for Christ unless somehow you inject Him into that philosophy. I shouldn't tell this story, but I will. I'll change the name to protect the guilty. Wasn't around here. Never been in this area before. I was in a faraway place. I was in an elder's home for the week. He had a son yet in high school. One day I said to the son, I said, what do you think you'll do with your life? Oh, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. And I never heard a young man with a life more planned out than this boy. And he was going to finish high school, and he had his grades up, and he knew what university he was going to. He knew what job he was going to pursue. He knew what vocation he was going to do. He had it all planned out right to retirement, just finishing high school. I said, son, I just have one question for you. Where does the Lord come into that? He hung his head. He had never put God in the scenario. That week, by the grace of God, we had several talks. And by the end of that week, we saw that young man baptized. He learned that he needed to put Christ in every area of his life. If you leave him out, you may not live to regret. You must not associate yourself or your life or your philosophy in such a way with the world and the influence around us that you leave out the Lord. And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat did. Now, notice how it led him to even further problems. Verse 3, Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art. Notice it now. A good king and a wicked king. And the good king says to the wicked king, I am as thou art. And my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in war. If you went back and did a little bit of a study, you would find out that Ahab is under the judgment of God. Ramoth-Gilead and the battle there would be his last battle. It will take 3 years for God to fulfill his promise that he gave through Elijah the prophet. In a little town by Jezreel, in a little vineyard, when one day King Ahab and his royal court appeared on the scene with Elijah, God's man from the wilderness, and the devil's man from the ivory palace in Samaria, and they meet in a little vineyard, and that day Elijah delivered a message of judgment to Ahab, and he said this, he said, the dogs are going to lick your blood right here in this vineyard. 3 years passed. An old southern preacher said in 3 years, every time a dog barked, Ahab jumped. Well, I'll tell you something, 3 years is a long time to wait, but God's promises are always yea and amen. We're going to talk about that later in the week. All I'm saying is this, is that Ahab is under the judgment of God. We won't read the text. It's not my intention to give you the whole story tonight. But in this battle, a nameless, aimless soldier who just shot into a mass of humanity fighting before him killed Ahab that day. You'd say, by accident. By accident? No. That arrow was directed by God himself. And the judgment fell. And he fell in the chariot. He died at sundown. They took him back to that little vineyard in Jezreel, and the dogs licked his blood, just like God, through the prophet Elijah, had told him. Now here is Jehoshaphat, a good king. He's mixed up in all of this. He should have never been there. He should have never been in that battle. He never should have said, my people are your people, my strength are your strength, and we're going to be with you. Now I want you to go back. That's the context now on which we read those words in First and Second Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this. Ahab is dead. The battle is over. The judgment of God has been pronounced. And it came to pass after this also, notice, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, pause for a minute. You know where they came from? Sure you know where they came from. It came from a man who was the father of his own grandchildren. Yeah. Lot. Incest with his two daughters. And had grandchildren by his two daughters. It's amazing that those grandchildren formed the heads of two countries. And they came to be the arch enemies of Israel. Of the people of God, if you can believe it. The Moabites. And the Ammonites still got problems with them right here. Children of Moab, children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazontamar, which is in Gedi. The first thing that we want to notice as we look at the life of this man in this particular stage of his life is this. He faces a tremendous problem. You would think that according to chapter 19 and verse 1, everything's going to be okay. He's gone off to battle in Ramoth Gilead. He's lost his best friend Ahab in the battle. Nevertheless, he comes back and there's to be a measure of peace. Everything went not too bad that day. And we're going to come back and have a kingdom rule with peace. And then all of a sudden a messenger comes in. May have deflected from one of the armies. May have been an eyewitness. May have been a survivor. I don't know what. But a messenger comes in and says, King, you're in trouble. There are three armies just over the hill. And they're gathering forces. And they're coming to get you. They want you and they want your kingdom. And he faces a problem. The question that we want to ask is, where did this problem come from? Where did it come from? You know, don't you? Look in chapter 19, verse 2. Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now the next verse says, nevertheless, there are good things, and we know that. And he went on to talk about the good things that Jehoshaphat had done. But let me just say to you, when he faces this problem, he has a right to be concerned, for he knows what the prophet has told him. You did the wrong thing. You should have never got involved with Ahab. Immediately when he gets this message in his mind, I can only imagine that he hears the words of that prophet echoing in his mind. Should thou have helped the ungodly? Should you have loved them that hate the Lord? Is not the judgment of God now upon you? So here comes three armies, ungodly armies, and they're riding right down on him. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. Where do our problems come from? You got any problems tonight? I've come to a great revelation. Everybody's got problems. I just figured that out. It was great comfort to me. Everybody has problems. You see, the problem is not that we got problems. That's not the problem. The problem is how you handle the problem. Amen? See, we all got problems. You're never going to get rid of problems. If you don't have a problem right now, go home and fortify your door because it's coming tonight, okay? The problem is coming. You will have it. How do you respond to the problem? Let's take our New Testament and open it just for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's think about this just for a moment. Look at verse 12. New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evil doer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, there are two ways to suffer. One, you bring it on yourself. You get the due rewards of your deeds, the just rewards. You act stupid, something stupid happens to you. You get away from God, you live apart from God, you walk apart from God's ways. Let me tell you something. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. I told you last night you can ruin your life in a half an hour. You can. One half an hour. One wrong affiliation. One wrong decision. One wrong partnership. One wrong night. And the consequences of that can go on and on and on. You see, there's the law of the harvest, isn't it? Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. You not only reap what you sow, but you reap later than you sow. Plant a garden in the spring, you don't get it right away. But you do get it. But you have to wait for the fruit. And then you reap more than you sow. That's the reason, parents, you got to be so careful. You might sow the wind, your children will reap the whirlwind. You may do it in moderation, they'll do it in exaggeration. Let me tell you tonight that my father unintentionally took me to a pool hall when I was just a little boy. My father wasn't a drinker. He wasn't a gambler. He wasn't that kind of man. He just enjoyed a little game of pool while my mom was doing something else. And he would do that on a regular basis. He'd take me and he'd set me down. And I wanted to be like my daddy. I wanted to be able to shoot pool like my daddy. By the time I was in high school and junior college, I was eating two meals a day in the pool hall. By the time I was out into the world, I was making a living with a cue stick in every pool hall and back door bar in North Hollywood, California. It's a terrible life. My dad would have never intentionally done that. Be careful. Be careful. The way you live is going to be exaggerated in your children. And so we can't think we'll get away with it. The law of the harvest kicks in. It comes later rather than sooner. It comes greater rather than lesser, and we will all live to regret it. And we must be extremely careful. So when we suffer for Christ, it's okay. You can be happy. But when you suffer because of the things you've done that are wrong, You've taken things in your own hand. You've done it your own way. You've lived it in the flesh and not in the spirit. Then you will suffer too, but for evil and not for righteousness. Go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at verse 2. To the Christian, he writes, to those scattered abroad, to those Jews who are hated because they're Christians now by their own people, and to those Jews who are hated by the Gentiles because they are Christians and Jews, those scattered abroad, he says, my brother, in verse 2, count it all joy. When? Not if. Do you get it? It's coming. When you fall into the multicolored testings of life. You see, problems are God's spiritual castor oil. I mean, it's medicine we don't like to take. We'd rather not have it, but it produces things in us that something that other things cannot produce. We must go through them. It's God's design that we do so. He encourages us to hold up under the pressure, to evaluate it as he evaluates it. And when you hit a snag, when you hit a problem, when the obstacle comes, how do you react? What do you do when you face a problem? Got any problems? How you doing? He says here, count it all joy. Why? Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works, could I put it this way, spiritual muscle. Make you stronger. Build you up in the faith. Give you perseverance. Verse 4 says you must be willing to let it have its perfect work. Don't fight against it. There's a story of a local pastor standing at the back of the church on Sunday morning, everybody coming out, and he noticed a lady who was undergoing severe troubles in her own personal life. And she approached him. He said, dear lady, he said, I've been praying for you that God would deliver you from these trials and problems of life. And she said, oh, don't pray that for me. Pray that I would learn the lessons that God wants me to learn and be a better Christian having come through it. That's it, isn't it? Let patience have it. Let God do it. Let it work in your life. We too often want to pull a pin, pull the plug, get out, run to the bank, run here, run there, go to the counselor, do it ourselves, rather than waiting on God. Let patience have its perfect work. In verse 5, a verse often misunderstood, you know, I think in the context it's very clear. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What's the wisdom for? The wisdom to get through the problem. That's it. The wisdom to know what to do in the problem. The wisdom to respond godly and not fleshly. The wisdom to say, God, teach me the lesson. I want to learn it. I'm trying to be happy about it. Wisdom. Notice, you ask God for it. But you must ask in faith in verse 6. And then in verse 12 says, blessed is the man that lets God handle it. That comes through it like gold trod in fire. Watch the key words. You might just want to mark them in your Bible. In verse 2, count. That means to evaluate it in God's eyes. And verse 3, knowing. God doesn't expect us to do anything without telling us why. So he says here, you can count it all joy, knowing that I've got a plan. Verse 4, let. That's the key word. Verse 5, ask. That's a key word. Verse 12, blessed. That's a key word. Study it out. It's there. How to face the problems of life. Now, let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat faces a problem. We're going to learn a lesson this evening of how he handled the problem. I don't know how you handle the problem, but I can tell you this evening, he gives us a pretty good example of how to handle a problem. You can only imagine this. His kingdom is in jeopardy. Oh, let me say something to you, dear men, today who have families. Your family is in jeopardy. There's more than three armies against your family. The whole world is out to get your family. I think you ought to take some lessons from Jehoshaphat. I think I ought to take some lessons from Jehoshaphat. This is my little kingdom. I'm the daddy. I'm representing Jesus Christ to my wife and to my children. And they're under my responsibility and my authority. And I can tell you when Pharaoh wanted to cripple Israel, he killed the men. And I'll tell you, the greater than Pharaoh today wants to cripple the people of God, he'll take the men out. And that's the reason we're having an epidemic of failure in the moral area with men today. There's no doubt. I could go on and tell you horror stories of men who once stood in platforms, who once preached the very message that I'm preaching, and today they're on the shelf for God because they fell prey to the enemy. God wants to take the men of your assembly and the men of the family and make them strong and make them faithful and make them pure. And what we need is a revival of purity today among men. That's what we need. The old philosophy was, it's okay for a man to smoke cigarettes, but it's a sin for a woman. Amazing, isn't it? It's okay for a man to take a drink, it's a sin for a woman. It's okay for a man to commit adultery, it was a sin for a woman. It's amazing, isn't it? The old philosophy. Then the women wanted equal rights. And that's what we got today. It's okay for everybody now. That's the world's philosophy. God expects just as much purity out of every man as He does from every sister. And so Jehoshaphat faces a problem. His kingdom is in jeopardy. What is he going to do? Well, take note in your Bible. Wonderful. Mark it. Read it. Memorize it. Notice the three first things that he did. Let's read verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared, number one, good for him. He feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together and asked help of the Lord. Even out of all of the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, let me say, the first thing that he did was that he feared. Now, fear is an interesting thing. I looked it up in the dictionary. What is fear, anyhow? The very first thing Mr. Webster says about fear is this. He says, to have a reverential awe for God. Isn't that nice? I give Mr. Webster a 10 out of 10 on that. I say, boy, I'm glad you put that one first. That is really good. In other words, he agrees with the Scripture. Proverbs 1 and 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want to ask you tonight, do you fear God? Several years ago, I was on one of my rivers that I like to fish in northern Ontario, and I was out there all by myself and having a wonderful time, and I saw a gentleman approaching the river. He came down there, and it's a great big river. I don't know why he had to come right up where I was fishing. That river runs for hundreds of miles, you know. But he got right by me, come right up where I could hardly cast, you know, and he started talking to me as though he owned that river. And he was about twice my age, I think, or maybe older, who knows. Some of these guys you can't tell, but he was an old codger, one of these guys, you know what I mean? And he wasn't even a Canadian. And he came up there fishing, and I'm on this river, and I always fish here, and he's kind of pushing me out of my spot, and I'm kind of talking to him about this a little bit, you know. And every other word he's using the Lord's name in vain. Finally, I said to him, I said, excuse me, sir. I said, you speak often about a friend of mine. He said, who is that? I said, the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, in about every sentence, you take His name in vain. I said, don't you fear God? He looked at me. No, he said, I don't fear anybody. And I said, well, sir, excuse me. I said, you should fear God, because I said, one day you're going to stand before Him, and you're going to have an opportunity to tell Him why you're using His name in vain like this, and He's going to judge you for that. He said, He is? I said, that's what the Bible says. And I had a great opportunity to share my testimony of how He saved me with that man that day. But the problem with the world today, listen to me, is that they think that God is some gray-haired, long-beard, old man sitting up in heaven somewhere saying, "Now you naughty children down here," or something. When I was a boy, I watched, I think, every John Wayne movie that was ever made. I felt if I ever met John Wayne, he'd know me. I watched so many of his movies. John Wayne died with cancer, I believe. And on an interview with one of the journalists on one of the news stations, said, "Mr. Wayne, did you ever think about dying? Are you afraid of dying?" He said, "Oh, no," in his own way. "I've talked to the old man upstairs about it," he said. Well, I don't think John Wayne was ever saved. But he was an old man upstairs, according to John Wayne, the great actor. But I'll tell you what's wrong with the world today. There's no fear for God. They've lost their fear. And when you lose your fear, that is your reverential respect for God, you're in trouble. I feared my father. My father never handled me. He never hit me, except on the hitting place where God gives parents the right to hit kids. That's spanking them, you know, in the right place. But I'll tell you something. I respected my father. When my father said something, I respected him. I didn't always agree with him, but I always respected him. We were taught that in the South. But we're not getting it anymore. And children don't respect their parents, and children don't respect their teachers, and children don't respect the government or the law officer out there. And someone comes along and tries to give them a track and says, "God said," and they'll say, "I don't care what God said." No fear. It's good to have it. Mr. Webster said, "Secondly, fear is an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by the anticipation or the awareness of danger." Fear. I'm on a high place and I'm afraid of heights. The awareness of danger. Recently, a brother in the Lord in Sault Ste. Marie told me the story. He has a little motor repair business. He rebuilds motors and blocks and bores them out and polishes them and all this. And he has a little office in the back, and one day he said a fellow, he was back there looking through some books to order something, and a fellow walked in. He'd been drinking. Just a small little office. He had seen the fellow before and didn't know him really. We walked in the office and he said to my friend Paul, he said, "Have you got a cigarette?" Paul says, "No." He said, "I don't smoke." And he said, "Well, could I have a few bucks so I can go buy some cigarettes?" And Paul says, "Well," he said, I don't keep any cash here at my office." And he reached over and he closed the door. And there was a letter opener that Paul always used, but this letter opener was an old hunting knife. And he picked up the hunting knife and he held it up like this. He said, "I think then I'll just kill you right here," he said. And Paul said, all of a sudden, he was afraid. There was a little office. There was one door. And that man had closed that door, and between that door and Paul was that man holding that knife. You see, fear does that, doesn't it? Awareness of danger. That's fear. Anticipation. Something is going to happen. Synonyms of the word fear are these. Dread, fright, alarm, panic, terror, loss of courage, anxiety. It adds to the intensity and reluctancy to face or to meet a person. I'm afraid to see that person. We have something wrong. They've done something to me, or I've done something to them, or something not right, and I don't want to see their face. I'm afraid to see them, or perhaps a situation. Now, let me say that every one of us in the world tonight have a good reason to have fear. That is the awareness of danger. You know why that is? Because the first couple had it. Adam and Eve sinned, right? And they hid themselves in the garden, amongst the trees of the garden. And God stepped out of heaven that day because he loved them so much. He's a confronting God. And he stepped out of heaven and he walks in that garden and he said, Adam, where are you? And he said, I hid myself. I was afraid. He had good reason to be afraid. He had sinned. And if you've sinned tonight and you've never dealt with sin according to the Word of God, you ought to be afraid. Because sin brings judgment. We're living in a world of fear. Oh, you can buy a t-shirt that says no fear, but don't believe it. You can buy a bumper sticker and put on your car that says no fear, but don't you believe it. People are so there. We're living in a world of fear today more than we've ever lived in a world of fear. Recently, I was out working in the yard and a fella came up and he had a little brochure and he was selling an alarm system. He said, I'd like to talk to you about a security system for your home. I said, oh, I have one. Thank you. He said, you do? I said, yes. I give you the code. PS347. He said, really? I said, yeah. It comes from the Bible. The book of Psalms, chapter 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. He said, wow. The Bible says the ladder of success ends at the bottom. I never saw that exemplified in a man's life more than I did an old Cree Indian. I went on a goose hunt in James Bay many years ago. 40 Cree Indians, and myself and the fellow that invited me. And it was the oldest man in the hunting party. They call him Baba. It's kind of like Abba. You can say Baba without teeth. It's the first thing that the children call the fathers, Baba. They call him Baba. Well, I saw Baba in action. Matter of fact, on that hunting party, and it was in September, and there was ice crystals in James Bay. That's salt water, so you know it's getting cold up there at night. And we could feel it on our waders when we were in the water. Baba was the last one in the tent at night. Because he made sure the canoes were all staked out, and he made sure there was firewood by every tent, and he made sure that everybody had dry clothes. He was the last one to bed at night. He was the first one up in the morning, checking whether the tide had come in and the canoes are too far out or not, and he'd bring them in and make sure everything was okay. I never saw a man serve a group of people more than him. No wonder when he whispered, they listened. He was the greatest among them because he was their servant. He was a humble man. I had the privilege of taking his funeral. I never ever imagined I'd ever do that. He and I had a relationship for a number of years, and one day I got a phone call and it said, Baba died and the family wants you to take the funeral. Well, I'll tell you something. When you go up in isolation like that to take funerals, it's different from funerals down here. When you take funerals among Cree Indians, it's different from funerals here. So they gathered into a room like this, so many of them, you couldn't get them all in. And children and babies and everybody, and quite frankly, some of the native children are not very disciplined. And it's just like this. But then it comes a calm. And the fellow that was conducting the funeral, he said, now we want testimonies. We want people to say, if they want to say something about Baba. His real name was Tom Chichu. So this guy comes up. I mean, native people are so quiet. I mean, you never get hardly anything out of them. Here they are with a microphone, and these guys come up. Now, these are not all Christians. This is just the community. This guy comes up and he says, Baba have fat dogs. Turn around and sit down. I thought, oh, fat dogs. You see, people up there don't take care of the dogs. They don't feed them. They beat them. They make them. They use them. This was a compliment. This man cared for his animals. They knew what it meant. Another guy comes up and said, old Tom, give me his mitts one day. I didn't have any mitts. There was an accident up in the bay, and the RCMP needed a guide, and I didn't have mitts. And said I was standing outside. The local store was closed. I had to go. Tom gave me his mitts. I'll never forget that day, he said. Another guy comes up. He says Tom had a big wood pile. Provided for his family in the winter, keep them warm. They went on and on, and short little statements like that, and everything imaginable about old Tom, they said. And then after about 2 hours, they said, no, you come and speak. I thought, oh, Lord, what would you say after all this? Well, I came and I said, listen, I've heard some wonderful things about Baba and about Tom, and you know what? Tom's in heaven tonight. And they all went, yes, yes. But he's not in heaven tonight because he gave you his mitts. He's not in heaven tonight because he had fat dogs. He's not in heaven tonight because he provided for his family. There's one thing that nobody here ever said about old Tom. One thing. I said, Tom Chichu was a sinner. And I'll tell you, I got their attention. And he told me one day he was a sinner, but he told me that he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior to take his sins away. And tonight, Baba's in heaven because he's trusted Christ as his Savior. And everybody believed it because Tom was such a humble man and an honest man, they knew he'd never lie. That's the kind of testimony he had. What's your testimony? Others think about you. Humble spirit? You see, the littler I am, the bigger God is. Did you know that? And the bigger I am, the littler God is. But God says the principle is this, the one that's low, I'll raise him up. And he proved it by his own son because he said this, that the Lord Jesus Christ left the ivory palaces above. He came to a world of sin and woe. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself low. And God raised him up and highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Humility is what you and I need to exemplify. Let me tell you something else about humility. Humility makes me totally dependent on God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12 just for a minute, please. Genesis chapter 12. You might remember the story of a man called Abram. His name was later changed to Abraham. And if you don't know your Bible history very well, I can only say this. He was the first person that you could have called an actual Jew, I suppose, even though he was born like others. Came from a place called Ur of the Chaldees. But God said to Abraham, from you is going to come a nation that is going to be my people. And so he was the beginning of the great nation of the Hebrew people. He was the first one. But God called him in Genesis chapter 12, and I want you to notice how God called him. Watch now. Now the Lord had, past tense for you Bible students, had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Somebody says to me, where are you from? Mississippi. That's my roots. I mean, I run as a little boy, barefoot in cotton fields. You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Did you know that? I got fond memories. You can't get that out of my life, out of my heart, out of my mind. That's my roots, my place that I was born, my country. Abram, get out of your country. Leave it. Not only that, I want you to leave your kindred. That's the extended family. That's all those people that form that circle of security, that place of acceptance. Not only do I want you to leave your extended family, Abram, I want you to get out of your father's house. Well, when I get out of my father's house, you know, the inheritance, all that goes along with it. But I've got a responsibility to my father, and I couldn't just... Abram, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your kindred, and I want you to leave your father's house, and I'll show you where to go. Just start walking. Which way, God? Just move out. Well, do I go left or right? Will you just start, Abram? Well, north or south? Abram, will you move, man? And he did. Why did God ask him to leave his country? Why did he ask him to leave his kindred? Why did he ask him to leave his father's house? I'll tell you, God wanted Abram totally dependent on him. What about you tonight? You got a little security? You got a little backup? You got a little nest egg? I'm not talking about finances. I'm talking about your security blanket. Where is it? Just in case God doesn't come through. Well, I'm going to tell you, there was a man here. His name was Jehoshaphat. And very clearly, he made a declaration, and he wasn't embarrassed to do it in the presence of all of these people. I can't handle it. It's too much. They're too great. They're too many. I can't handle it. I have no might. But he showed us a great lesson. I am totally dependent on God. If God doesn't pull it off, it's not going to happen. You can't trust me. We've got no backup militia. The cavalry's not coming, blowing the horn. This is it. It's real. We may have a few hours. We may have a day. I'm not sure. But they're coming. And our eyes are on God. Verse 13. All of Judah stood. Sorry, I'm back in 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 13. And all of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you." And he quotes, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliffs of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." There are several things you ought to notice. Remember we talked about praying specifically? In Jehoshaphat's prayer, when he prayed specifically. He says, "Lord, we need help. These people that are against us, we showed them kindness at the beginning when you brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now look what they've done. Now, aren't you the God that can do this? Haven't you handled it before? We know you can handle it now. We know that you can help us." He prays specifically in verse 10. Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, these are the people, these are the problems. God says, "All right, you pray specifically, I'll answer specifically." Isn't that interesting? I mean, God just meets them where they are. God just says, "I'm going to do the work for you. The battle is mine. It's not yours. I'm going to handle these three armies for you." Now, notice at the end of verse 15, there's a classical part of this verse. The battle is not yours, but God's. Look at verse 17, first part. "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still." If that doesn't remind you of another passage, well then let me just read it for you. It was when the children of Israel, led by Moses, came out of Egypt. You might remember it well. They had undergone the plagues. God finally had the last word. Pharaoh said, take them. Let them go. So they go. God says, here's where I want you. I want you right here. And they were in the exact center of God's will. They had the Red Sea on one side. They had the mountain range on the other side. They had the desert on the other side. And when they looked up, they could see the clouds of the horses of 600 chosen chariots, the green beret of Egypt, coming before the army. And they had no place to go. Oh, listen. God inquired of, or Moses inquired of God, and in Exodus chapter 14, let me read it for you. Moses said unto the people, here's the message, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You know what you and I would have been doing, don't you? We would have been saying, look, we don't have any weapons, but pick up stones. Get some clubs if you can. Circle the wagons. Make a barricade. I mean, they can't just ride right in on us. We got to protect ourselves. Moses says, no, I've been talking to God. We're not going to need to fight. Just stand still and watch God. That's all you got to do. You're not going to need to fight. God is going to fight for you. Oh, people, listen to me tonight. If we could learn that lesson. If we could implement that into our daily walk with Christ, I'm no match for the enemy. Neither are you. But I can do all things through Christ. Greater is He that is in us. Do you get it? It is not me against Him. It is God working in me both to will and to do His good pleasure. But you must humble yourself. You must admit, I can't do it. And you must not keep taking the reins out of His hands for life. You must wait on the Lord. The battle is not yours. Some of you know what battles are all about because you're in one right now. It may be a battle for your family. It may be a battle for your job. It may be a battle physically. It might be a battle emotionally. It might be a spiritual battle you're dealing with. You're in a battle right now. An old brother in the Lord made this statement. He that standeth near his captain is a sure target for the archers. The closer you stand with Christ, the more opposition you're going to get. Some of you have already been misrepresented. I know. It happens to every Christian. You've been talked about. You've been maligned. You've been in some way misrepresented. The gossip has got a hold of it. And the first thing that you and I want to do is prove we're not that kind of a person. Somebody said something about you, and you are out to prove it. Let me remind you, the battle is not yours. It doesn't matter what people say. Truth always wins. You say, well, I'll tell you, in my case, you don't know. It's affecting me. It's affecting my family. And there's contention and strife, and it's affecting the whole assembly. What have you got to prove? When the Lord Jesus was reviled, what did He do? Did He revile back? Did He prove? Did He say, wait just a minute, I'm the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, and no accusation at all could ever be pointed at me, and I'm going to prove it today. He proved it all right, but He didn't prove it by justifying Himself. He proved it by what? Committing Himself to God. Please take that lesson, dear Christian, tonight. I learned it the hard way. I had a run-in. I never, ever thought Christians could be so aggressive. That's a euphemism. So one day I decided to settle the matter. I picked up the phone. I said, listen, I'm coming. We're going to settle the matter. He said, you come. We'll put the cards on the table. Oh, I couldn't wait to get there. I'd been accused of some things that were so bizarre. I said, I will prove this man so wrong. I'll tell you, I'll never let this settle till I show him. So we had the meeting. Out of courtesy, you go first. And here it comes, all of the barrage of accusations. absolutely no foundation in my mind for any of them. In his mind, absolutely justified for every one of them. So I sat there very calmly knowing that I was going to be able to defend myself. And so when there was a suitable break in the conversation and he's running out of accusations, I said, well, now I'd like to tell you from my point of view. He walked over to me, put his hand on my shoulder, gave me a little shove, and he says, you have nothing to say. That is awful hard to take when you know the accusations are not true. And I said, well, I didn't drive 350 miles and set up this appointment to come here to say nothing. I do have something to say. Put his hand back on my shoulder and pushed me again and says, you have nothing to say. My wife and I got up out of our seats and we walked out. And we drove back 350 miles. And as we were driving back home, the Lord said to me, don't you ever try to justify yourself again. That's my business. The battle is God's. You know what? I hate to even admit it, but probably a lot of that stuff was true. Oh, not in the way in which he thought it was. It wasn't. But whose heart is clean tonight? Whose life has no sin tonight? And if the Lord Jesus would not justify himself, how are you going to justify yourself? I got some real good advice from a friend of mine, an older brother in the Lord. You know what he said? He said, do you know what the moon does when the dog barks? I said, what's that got to do with this? He said, it keeps shining, son. It keeps shining. He said, truth always wins. And he says, the accusations that are leveled against you, if they're true, your life will prove it. If they're not, your life will prove it. Truth always wins. Dear friend, you don't have anything to prove tonight. God is your witness. And if these things are so and you need to deal with it, if an accusation's been leveled against you and you know it to be true, then go and apologize. Make it right. Humble yourself. If it's not true, leave it to God. God will make it right. The battle is not yours, but God's. I want you to notice in verse 17, you shall not need to fight. Oh, I would to God more Christians would read that verse. We don't need to fight. We need to do what? Go back to verse 12. Humble ourselves before God. Get Him in our gaze. Focus on Him. And as I look to Him, it's amazing how dim everything else in life is. As I look to Him. But then there's one last thing, and I'm going to end a little early tonight because I've got a whole lot more to say, and I can't say it another 7 or 8 minutes. But let me end with this thought tonight. I want you to look again at verse 17, at the end of that verse. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Those are the most comforting words that you will ever hear this side of heaven. Those were the words, the last words, that the Lord Jesus said to His disciples just prior to His ascension back to heaven. He gave them a commission they could not possibly fulfill. He gave them a job that was too big for them. He instructed them in a way that was so great, so awesome, so responsible, that it would have discouraged them, except He said this, I'm with you. Thank God for that tonight. I am with you. No matter how dark the night, how hot the fire, how long the road, how big the problem, let Him whisper in your ear tonight, the battle is not yours. It's mine. You don't need to fight. Stand still and see the salvation of God. He whispers in your ear, I'm with you. I'm with you. Lessons learned from a king. Let's close in prayer.
Father, thank you for reminding us of our responsibility just to humble ourselves before you. Lord, also thank you for the assuring answers when we pray specifically. Who would ever think a prophet would arise out of that group of people and give a message of hope and deliverance immediately? Yet it happened. Father, we know that Thou art never slow to answer, but in Your perfect will You do. Your timing is always perfect. Help us to learn these simple lessons of humility and total dependence on You. Help us to listen carefully when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, gives us the instructions what to do. May we never forget that no matter where we go, where we are, Thou art always with us. This gives us hope to go, and it gives us courage to stay. It gives us strength to face the enemy. It gives us patience to wait on our God. Father, there's no doubt there are many in this room tonight that are facing battles. May this be an encouragement to them. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.